Let's pray. Father God, thanks for the words that we just heard Marilyn read. That's our authority. That's our truth, as we've heard from your word today. So I pray now as I preach that you will apply your word. We pray that today, in the same way that Nathan and Christina and Rachel have heard your word and responded and it's bearing fruit in their lives, may it do so in our lives today. In the same way that your spirit has worked in them to soften their hearts and draw them to repentance and faith in you, we pray that your spirit will work today and apply your word to our hearts and lives today. And I pray as I preach that you'll help me to be faithful to the clear command in this passage to preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, did you ever do any long distance running when you were growing up? Whether you did or didn't, it's one of those things that we all kind of acquire a bit of knowledge about running and what you're supposed to do, right? Here's the general wisdom. Don't start out too fast. We've all seen that. I remember that from being at school. The people who sprint off the line and 200 metres into the 800 metre race, they're gasping by the side and they've lost the race because they started too fast. And then the middle section of the race is all about endurance. It's all about pace yourself. Work out a steady pace because it's a marathon, not a sprint, as they say. And then at the finish line, the idea is that you save enough in the tank for that extra burst, that sprint to the finish line. And then you cross the line and you've got nothing left in the tank. That's the ideal long distance race. Well, today we've witnessed some baptisms. Praise God. It's the starting line of the Christian race. That's the starter's gun. That's the thing that God has given to his people to represent the beginning of the Christian life. And we've heard a lot over these last few weeks as we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy about this theme of endurance, endure suffering, patient perseverance. That's the middle distance of the race, the long endurance and faithfulness of the Christian life. Now that we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul the Apostle, in his letter to his young apprentice Timothy, is turning his attention to the finish line. He's looking ahead to the return of Christ, that day when we will stand before Christ, when we will be with him. So we've got the start and the middle and the end of the Christian life on view. And in particular, this passage encourages us to run with the finish line in mind. But if that's our goal, what will it look like to be faithful as we endure? So, my effort to sum up this passage is to preach the word until the race is finished. Preach the word until the race is finished. And as we have seen throughout this letter to Timothy, there's three letters of application. It's been quite consistent. This is written to a leader in a church, so it's very clear that this applies to leaders in a church, preachers, elders, and so on. Then the second layer of application is, well, if that's how the church leaders should be conducting themselves, well, then it clearly shows us how we should be conducting ourselves as a church. What sort of church should we hope to have? So let's think about that as we hear these words today. And if this is describing the kind of church we should have, then clearly at a third level, there's so much for us here in how each of us as Christians should be conducting ourselves. So there's layers here, what a church leader is supposed to be like, what a church is supposed to be like, and what are everyday Christians supposed to be like. So there's something, so much for all of us. The first section of this passage, the first couple of verses, is a solemn charge to preach the word. Verses 1 and 2, a solemn charge to preach the word. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who would judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. It's like a really long drum roll. The whole first verse is all just preparation for what's to come. We haven't got to the charge yet. He's just taken quite a bit of time to establish how important this is. In the presence of God, the Almighty, and Christ Jesus, who he says is the future judge of the living and the dead. What that means is on the last day when history comes to a close, some will still be living at that time and most of humanity will have died. They will rise and face judgment, the living and the dead. Every human who's ever lived will be judged. And in light of his appearing, that's again looking forward to that future day when he returns. And in light of his kingdom, looking ahead to a verse we'll get to next week in verse 18, Paul talks about being brought safely into his heavenly kingdom, which makes me think that this reference to the kingdom is also a future reference. Paul's looking ahead in the presence of God, Christ the judge, his future appearing, his future kingdom. I give you this solemn charge. So it's the same thing we've seen all the way through this book. It's a Remember. We're being reminded again and again and again of things that we know are true and why it's important that we remember them. So what's the charge? Well, there's 9 commands in the next few verses. They're jam-packed. Imperatives, words that tell us what we should do. But the start of verse 2 gives us the one controlling command. Preach the word. That's the heartbeat of the charge that Paul wants to give to Timothy and the church Timothy leaves and the Christians in that church and to ourselves. Preach the word. And the word for preach is literally herald or proclaim. Herald the word, proclaim the word. It's the word that would be used if a government messenger was sent out into the town square to yell really loudly some kind of good news. Hear ye, hear ye, the great battle has been won. Or maybe, hear ye, the volcano is erupting and you all need to run to safety. It could be good or bad, but it's a pronouncement of good news. So we get these ourselves. We get emergency broadcasts. You know, television is interrupted by emergency broadcasts. Or these days we get text messages. You know, there's a bushfire out of control. We get a text message. We need to act on it. That's the herald, the proclamation. That's the preaching of the news. So Paul says, preach the word. Get the news out. Announce it. Broadcast it. And that's actually helpful because this is certainly talking about sermons, but it's also talking about a lot more than sermons, isn't it? Proclaiming the word in whatever opportunity we have to spread and share this good news. So we preach. And what do we preach? We preach the word. Now, the word means the Bible. The word of God means scripture. That's really clear. We could look to any one of 50 different references to connect the word of God and help us see that it means the whole of the Bible. But why did Paul say, preach the word? Because only a couple of verses before, at the end of the previous chapter, he was just talking about scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. So he could have said, preach holy scripture. He didn't say that. He said, preach the word. And that does remind us that when this letter was written, the New Testament was actually still being written. This was the apostolic age. The message of the gospel is spreading around the Mediterranean. It was being written in letters like this, but it hadn't yet been clarified and put together. So what message did the apostles take throughout the book of Acts as they traveled? They preached the word. You can look through the book of Acts and there's repeated references. They visited the city, they preached the word, and many responded. So there's a reminder that when we say preach the word, we're also talking about that message of Jesus, because that's what they preached. They arrived and they said, we're messengers, we're here, we've just come from, you know, the next town. We've got messages about what happened in Jerusalem 10 years ago. There was a man called Jesus and he lived and he died and he rose again for our salvation. Repent and be forgiven for your sins. He's preaching the word. So when Paul says preach the word, he means preach the scriptures and he means preach the gospel. That is, preach the scriptures in order to proclaim the gospel, or preach the gospel by preaching the scriptures. It's one of my favorite elements of God's word, the eternal timeless truth, that everything here leads to Jesus. And every passage that we preach has elements that will help us explain the gospel clearly. So we must preach Christ from all of scripture. A solemn charge. Preach the word. We have no other authority. We have no other message. We're not free to proclaim anything else. This is what we rely upon. On a day like today when we've celebrated baptisms together, I love to reflect upon the fact that only the power of God and His Word and His Spirit produces the change in our hearts that is needed to draw us to Christ and overcome our rebellion to Him. That's why we preach the Word, because that's the truth and the power of God. So the rest of this command then unpacks how we should go about preaching the word. Let's read this whole of verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Be prepared, Paul says. The idea is be on standby, like a guard might be alert all night, being on standby. Or we use the same word for our technology. Your TV's on standby. That means you don't turn it off at the wall, because if you turn it off at the wall, your remote won't work. You leave it on and it's ready to go at a second. You get your remote out, press go, and it's ready. It's on standby. It's prepared. So we need to be prepared to preach the gospel in that sense. Locked and loaded. We've got the good news and we're just happy to roll it out whenever we get the chance. It doesn't mean we need a polished presentation. We just got to tell the truth about Jesus whenever we get the opportunity. Be ready. in season and out of season. Be ready in season and out of season. This is like timely and untimely, convenient or inconvenient, welcome or unwelcome. Preach the word. So it doesn't depend on how the preacher feels. Preach the word. Because the authority doesn't rely on whether the preacher had a good day. It's in God's word. It also doesn't depend on whether the message is convenient or going to be welcomed. So he preaches the word whether you've had a good day or a bad day as well. In fact, it's very often when we don't want to hear the word, when it is an inconvenient time, that we really need it. Those are so often the times that we have to hear it. So don't stay home if you're not in the mood to hear the sermon, but maybe that's the time when you need it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. We heard similar phrases last week at the end of chapter 3. When we preach the scripture, it's going to be confronting. We should expect it. God's word will hold us to the highest standard that he has. Finally, with great patience and careful instruction. That is great patience and teaching. So preaching and teaching go together. Preach the word, said Paul, with teaching. And so we've got this proclamation, get it out there, make it loud, announce it, but do it patiently with teaching. Pay attention to every detail. Don't skip over the awkward passages. Get right into what it really means. Every aspect of God's word is true and fruitful and points to Jesus. So here's the solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy, to every preacher, to every church, to every believer. Preach the word. Faithful preaching, matched by faithful listening. And that's what the next few verses come to. Faithful preaching must be matched by faithful listening. Paul gives us a warning about the temptation to choose your own teacher. These next couple of verses are quite profound and timely. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. For, Paul says at the start of verse 3, he's giving us the reason. You need to preach the word because very often people will want you to do the opposite. When there's an opportunity to proclaim the truth about Jesus, very often it won't be welcomed. And this phrase, oh, the time is coming, it kind of reminds me of that situation where perhaps you've seen this in a training situation with your work. There's a veteran and they're teaching a newcomer, or, you know, a newbie how to do something, and they teach them the task, and the youngster says, great, I've got it, I understand it now, this is going to go great. And the old timer goes, that's good, but let me tell you what's going to happen. A bit of a reality check. That's what this reminds me of. Paul's saying, preach the word, but let me tell you why it's going to get complicated. Because people won't put up with it. You find that a remarkable phrase? The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. I think it takes us back to verse 2. Be prepared in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Good preaching in a healthy church will sometimes be unwelcome, confronting. Patience will be required. And sometimes people won't put up with it. Instead, what's the temptation? The temptation is that they, or let's be honest, we, will turn from the truth and instead find teaching to suit our own desires, like itching ears. So every one of us has sinful desires that God's word will not allow us to indulge. And faithful preaching of the word warns us against them, calls us to ongoing repentance. We could list the kind of things that we're all struggling with and it would take us all day. Maybe it's to do with money and how we want to spend our money, whether selflessly or in a greedy fashion. It's to do with personal interactions and whether we're humble or whether we have broken relationships that we really need to fix. It might be about sexuality and whether we're being faithful to God's command for sexuality or compromising to the standards that the world invites us to. It might be about integrity, whether we're holding line of honesty or not, or so many other things. Our own sinful desires, like itching ears. That's a great illustration. I don't know if you've had that sort of ear infection, or maybe it's just like dry skin inside your ear. I don't know what it is, but it's really annoying when your ear is itching because you can't get in there to scratch it. You can't do anything about it. Reminds me of when I was a boy and my dad had injured his Achilles tendon, so he had a cast on his leg for months, seemed like months, and he couldn't scratch it. And it drove him crazy. So these sinful desires, they're like that. They're scratching and they won't go away. And they drive us to reject God's teaching and instead go find something easier. That's the temptation. Give up on God's truth and instead turn aside to myths, Paul says. So that's beliefs which aren't true, which aren't historical, which don't correspond to reality. So the basic question that Paul is putting to us is, as we listen to God's word and choose what we listen to, is his word in charge or are my desires in charge? And if I choose my desires, if I say I'm going to let my desires be in charge, what's the next step? I'll find teachers who allow me to do what I want. So this is quite terrifying to me. There's this possibility that we hear God's word and it confronts us. So instead we think, I don't like this. I'll just find someone that's kind of more comfortable and lets me do what I want. And what's really scary is that if we're going to reject God's word, we don't outright turn from him and say, I reject God. What we do is we take this halfway step where we find teachers who are still telling us that they're Christians, but they just let us do what we want. It seems like we're still worshiping God, but really we're worshiping our own desires. So maybe I'm tired of spending my money for other people's benefit. For years and years I earn it. I don't get to benefit from it. And then I hear a teacher somewhere who says, God wants me to be rich. And it's a demonstration of his goodness if I spend money in ways that I enjoy. Or maybe I'm struggling with anger and I'm trying to be humble and I'm trying to be patient. And then I find some Christian teacher who's brash and loud and rude and arrogant. And I think, oh, that's okay then. I can be like them. Or maybe sexual temptation is hard and it won't go away. And then I hear a teacher who says, well, the Bible's culturally relative and we really need to update its teaching because our culture's changed. And now these things that the Bible says were wrong are actually right. And so we think, oh, wow, I don't have to fight this fight. I can just give in. So we hit the subscribe button. I'm talking about YouTube. I'm talking about podcasts. I'm talking about TV, any number of ways. And we discover these teachers are actually quite popular. We never miss an episode, and bit by bit our views change and we've turned away from the truth. And it's never been easier to do this, has it? It's never been easier to accumulate a great number of teachers. If I were to show you my podcast feed on my phone, what would you see there? You'd see this whole long list of teaching that is what I want to hear. Look, of course it is. Like I'm going to subscribe to stuff that I don't want to hear. And you'd be the same. What's on the right-hand sidebar on YouTube? Like, there's a lot. If you use YouTube a lot, that right-hand sidebar is a scary place. Because the algorithm tracks your interest and the money makers work out what they want you to get you to click on, and there's all kind of outlandish stuff shows up there. But Paul says, be listening to the word. So the main source of teaching needs to be the local church. Because in the local church, we can't control what we hear. And sometimes it will be inconvenient and confronting and uncomfortable. And that's the point. That's a feature of how God's church works. Because the command is, preach the word. And when you come to church, you put yourself in a place to hear the word taught, even when it is inconvenient or when it will confront your desires. So that's why Paul gives the solemn charge. Preach the word. And he wraps up this point in verse 5 with these great encouragements, which are really pretty self-evident, aren't they? In this context, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. In particular, amidst those encouragements to persevere, don't lose sight of the goal. Keep obeying Jesus. There's that interesting command to do the work of an evangelist. When we preach, we need to make sure the Christian gospel is clear enough so that someone who's not a believer can hear it and understand it. The last few verses of this chapter, of this passage, verse 6 and 7 and 8, in one way turn from this command to Timothy to a reflection from Paul. But they're quite connected. So hopefully you'll see how Paul's final words, which are really inspiring and emotional, actually follow up on his commands to Timothy. And again, you see that connecting word at the start of verse 6, for. He's explained to preach the word. He's explained why it's so important. For, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Why do you need to do this? Because, and perhaps two reasons. Paul thinks his encouragement, his personal story of his situation at the end of his life, he thinks it'll help. Firstly, because he's about, he needs to take over and other churches and preachers, take over this ministry that Paul's had. But secondly, because it's encouraging. There's a personal encouragement to Timothy to hear that the finish line is there. God will sustain you. He'll help you to be faithful. Paul says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Paul's talking about his impending death. He's on trial in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. And it really looks like he's received the sentence. Church history records that Paul was beheaded in Rome around about this time. And it looks like it's imminent. He knows what's coming. And he uses this Old Testament imagery of a drink offering where there's a drink that's poured out. It's exhausted. It's used up. Reminds us of Romans 12:1. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul's getting near the finish line. He's leaving nothing on the field. That race that he's running, he's used up. He's got to the end, and whatever energy he's got left, he's using it to run across the finish line. The time of my departure is near, he says. That's a phrase from a boat being ready to leave. Or maybe it's the same kind of phrase we'd use for a plane. The departure time's ready. That's pretty powerful, isn't it, when this is the end of his life. He's saying, yep, the bell's called, the first warning's been called, the second warning's been called, the stewardess is waiting there at the gate, I'm on my way. His departure. I've fought the good fight, verse 7. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. These are the same three images from chapter 2. We heard about the good soldier and the good athlete, in particular those two images. But the way Paul phrases these, in English we have to put them backwards to make it make sense, but actually he says, the good fight, I've fought it. The race, I've finished it. The faith, I've kept it. So it's no kind of boast. He's not leading with myself and saying, oh, I've done this, I'm great. He's just saying, this is the course, and I'm at the finish line. He's trusted that God will be faithful in keeping him and sustaining him and finishing the work. Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We've come back to the same powerful truths that Paul began this passage with. In view of his appearing and his kingdom, Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. And now Paul says, I know what's ahead. I'm about to stand before Jesus, the righteous judge. And Paul's been living with this in mind all along. He's had on view the hope that he has that he will be with Christ. But isn't it so clear that he's not afraid of it? Because he's sure of the verdict. He's going to stand before the judge, the perfect judge. But he's not concerned because he knows the outcome. In store for me, he says, is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The crown of righteousness, it's the idea of the laurel wreath that the athletes would get if they won the Olympic Games. So initially you think, oh, it's an award. Geez, this man, he's achieved because he's Paul the super apostle. He's good enough, but the rest of us should be a bit nervous. Not at all. It's the complete opposite. And the way that crown of righteousness is worded, what it's actually saying is the crown which is righteousness. He's just saying God's righteousness is going to be awarded to me on that day. He will be declared righteous by the righteous judge. And did you see how the crown is already stored up? It's there. There's, you know, imagine some great storehouse right there on a judgment day, and when Paul's name is called before the judgment, they just look in the storehouse, there's Paul's crown, just grab it out. Been there this whole time just waiting for him. There it is, righteous, declared righteous. So what Paul talks about when he says the crown of righteousness is in store for me is the promise of the gospel, no more, no less. Those who trust in Christ's death on the cross for their sins can know that when they stand before the judge, the verdict will be righteous in Christ. Not because of our works, but because of Christ's righteousness. If you've trusted in him, repented of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus for salvation, your crown of righteousness is waiting there. And the righteous judge on that day will award it to you, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And that's what Paul wants to emphasize, last of all. Not just him. He's not a special candidate for righteousness, but all who've longed for his appearing. All who've looked forward to the day when Christ returned. Literally, who've loved his appearing. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I want to be with Jesus. I can't wait to be with him. And that's actually the response that we should have in our long struggle against sin. One day, I will be finished with this struggle. And on that glorious day, I'll stand before the throne of the righteous judge, free from sin, finished with temptation, rejoicing in the love of my Saviour. So that's why we can't throw away the hope of God's word to follow our desires, because we're throwing away this glorious hope that one day the righteous judge will award to you if you've trusted in him. So this is why we preach the word. This is why we can't change the message of the gospel. There's only one hope for every person, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. If we change that, if we substitute a teaching that just caters for our own desires, we're sacrificing the very hope of the gospel. So run the race to the end. The starting line, the long years of endurance, and a final sprint to the finish line. Preach the word. Listen to the word preached. Trust in Christ alone. And when the time of your death approaches, hold on to the hope that never changes. The crown of righteousness that Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to all who trust in him on that day. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for the clarity of this command to preach the word. I pray for us as a church. Keep us faithful to this command, to preach the word. I ask that for myself as I preach and others who preach here. Keep us faithful to this command to preach the word. I pray that as a church we won't be satisfied. We won't put up with, actually, anything other than the word preached. I pray you guard each of us from this completely natural temptation to turn away from your truth and pursue a teaching that satisfies our own desires. Thanks for the hope that we have on view in this passage. I pray that you give us a clear picture of what it will be to stand before you on that day, not in fear of condemnation, but longing and loving that day when you return. So we thank you that that's the hope we have in the gospel, because you've died the death that we should have died and risen to new life so that we may rise with you. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.